Genesis 4, verses 1 through 9. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit to the ground, of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fell? You do well, you will not be, if you do well, you will not be accepted, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?
Good morning. I'm glad to see y'all out in the cold today. I noticed a lot of jackets, and what I hadn't heard is a whole lot of sniffling, but that'll probably happen as you get exposed to the temperature more. One of the things that we learned during that COVID thing the last few years is that if you wear the face mask, it keeps your face warmer. So maybe if you've got one of those old face masks, you might wear it when you're outside. Wear gloves. Wear gloves because it's going to be cold the next couple of days. And stay in as much as you can. It's a good time to catch up on old movies, or if you haven't caught up yet on your reading on the Meeting God's People book that the elders gave everybody, what a great time to get caught up, because you're going to be inside anyway. Tomorrow's a holiday, so it's a good thing that that's the time that the storm chooses to come. Take advantage of the opportunities to stay warm. We need those. We need to stay warm best we can. This morning we're going to talk about the first murder that's ever recorded in Scripture, and we're going to talk about, you know, last week we talked about Adam and Eve and the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve, but this week we're going to talk about murder, which is pretty harsh, and it's like the Bible just almost jumps into the idea of sin. When sin comes into the world, it gets bad in a hurry. It gets bad in a big hurry, and what we're going to talk about today is that each Christian has a responsibility to every other Christian, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all have responsibilities, and that's what we're going to talk about. Psalm 133 in verse 1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, or in harmony is the way I learned that when I was growing up. You know, it's especially a beautiful thing when we see people who have kinship and they're able to get together, but even more so when they have a relationship that's not necessarily a flesh and blood kinship, but a kinship brought about by the unity of their spirit towards one another, their love towards one another. One of my favorite series to watch, and I've watched it many times, is Band of Brothers. And I love when I watch how these men, through adversity, banded together and drew together and drew strength from one another to the point where they were even closer than brothers in many times. And there's one particular case of a man whose leg was blown off, and his buddy went to carry him out, and his leg was lost as he tried to carry his buddy out. And the two of them managed to get out together, and they saved each other, close enough to be willing to risk their lives for each other. Isn't there a great beauty in that? There's such a great beauty in that. But you know, the most horrible thing in the world is when brothers can't get along. You know, back in 1861 until 1865, more than 600,000 people gave their lives in what they called a civil war. You want an oxymoron? There's an oxymoron. It can't be civil and war, and in this case it was neither civil, but it was war. Property was damaged, suffering was endured by many. There were almost as many civilians who lost their lives during this period as there were soldiers who died in the conflict. That's the kind of the underbelly side of the war that you don't see. Families who starved to death, families who were burned out, families who lost everything they had, and there's no record of what happened to some of them. They just ceased to exist in so many ways. One of the greatest tragedies of the war was that oftentimes it pitted brother against brother. cousin against cousin, family member against family member, church members against each other. I have a book written by Brother Gray called Unity in a Time of Crisis, and it's about the Civil War and how the brothers in the churches, that we all were able to kind of stay together, except for some of our brethren didn't agree with each other, and some of them actually did split over the idea of the Civil War. In many cases, that's how we came to be the Churches of Christ and the Christian churches. That was a real big part of what caused that great division, even within the church. One of the examples of brother fighting brother happened with the Goldsboro brothers. These two brothers, one of them became William. He became a major for the South. He raised up his own army and brought it. That's the way you became a major, is you brought so many troops in and they made you a major because you're in command of your troops. He raised up his small army. They brought him in. They made him a major, and he was a great soldier. The other brother, Charles, was a surgeon, and he became a surgeon for the Union Army. In 1862, during a battle, William personally took Charles prisoner, his own brother, the surgeon for the other side. He sent him to Libby Prison in Richmond, Virginia. Libby was a prison that the Confederates had where they put the Union officers. It was a better prison than something like Andersonville, which has such a horrible reputation. So he sent him to Libby Prison. And he spent the duration of the war in Libby Prison until Richmond was finally conquered by the Union Army. Charles was later paroled, and he got to fight after Richmond was conquered. William went on to fight at Gettysburg. At Gettysburg, he was severely wounded. They thought he would die, but he didn't die. They took him to a field hospital, and at the field hospital, they kept him alive, and they sent him to Fort Delaware as a prisoner of war, where he endured the rest of the conflict. Two brothers, separated by war, both wounded, both held as POWs. A sad story. One of the saddest stories that we see in the Bible is of two brothers who one murdered the other. The story of Cain and Abel as we look at it. And we're going to look at that this morning as we continue meeting the family of God. And the story goes something like this. Cain is the firstborn of Adam and Eve, and he is a worker of the ground. That's what's used to describe him literally. He was a farmer. He was a worker of the ground. The job's made more difficult because of the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. If you'll remember, one of the consequences of Adam's and Eve's sin was that, says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. The result of the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve was the work that was going to have to be done, and Cain, as a worker of the ground, had to deal with that. By the way, did you notice here in this passage that's up on the screen in front of you, do you notice why the ground was cursed? Why Adam had to face this curse? Look at the very first of it. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Remember last week we talked about the problem with Adam being the first sinner? Yes, Eve was the first one deceived, and yes, Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, but Adam was not leading his family. That was Adam's big problem, and that's what brought sin into the world, because the husband did not lead the way God intended him to lead. Abel, the second son, he was a tender of sheep, or a keeper of sheep. And it's kind of interesting, the word keeper there, he took care of sheep. He took care of them, and so that was his thing. Both brothers brought offerings to God. You know, Cain's offering is described as an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel's offering was of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Genesis account says that the Lord had favor or regard for Abel and his offerings, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. You know, whatever that expression means, that God had more favor with one or no regard for the other, whatever that really means, what it comes down to is that both the content of Abel's offering and the attitude with which he offered it were more pleasing to God than what Cain did. We don't know if God had already told them, hey, I want you to bring an offering of the fat of the lamb and of the blood of the lamb. We don't know that they had already been told that. I've heard preachers say, well, probably Abel knew that God would want the blood sacrifice and that blood was always required. We don't know that. Scripture doesn't tell us anything like that. What it says is that Cain brought some of the produce from his field, but Abel brought the very best. That's what we really see. We see one of them who is bringing something and the other one who's bringing the very best that he has. There's a difference in attitude there. That's what we really see as we look at Cain and Abel and we look at that and we understand it. There's a little bit of a clue in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith he still speaks. So there's an idea here that his faith was more that his offering was more acceptable because of his righteousness, because of his attitude towards what he did. And I think there's something important that we see there. Cain's reaction to God's lack of regard was he became angry and his face fell. The expression's also been translated, he looked dejected, in some of our translations today. It says, he looked dejected. You know, God confronted Cain, he questioned him, and he started asking, and he says, don't you know you'll be accepted if you do what's right? But if you do what's wrong, sin's lurking at your door, and it wants to rule over you. There's this confrontation with God where he has a chance to repent. There's this confrontation with God where he has a chance to make everything right. There's this confrontation with God where he has a chance to raise his face up and to be restored and to have everything go perfectly well. But instead, an occasion arose where they're both in a field together. And despite God's previous warning, Cain allows his anger, his jealousy, to rise up and he kills his brother Abel. And you're like, duh, we know this story. Every 3-year-old in our Bible classes knows this story. They've been through it many times. We know this story. You're not supposed to kill your brother. And we have one of the great questions of the Bible afterwards when God confronts Cain, says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? You know, I had a hard time finding a slide that said that because every time I tried to Google it and find a slide or a picture that had that picture on there, it says, I am my brother's keeper. Because everyone who's ever heard the story knows the truth of the matter is that I am, in fact, my brother's keeper. There's no question about that, but there was a question in those days. Again, God is challenging him. What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out. And he says, nah, it's not my fault. I'm not his keeper. And so God gives or pronounces a curse on Cain. He told him his punishment. You're a farmer? You think you've had it hard up to now? Wait and see just how hard it can be. Now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer or a vagabond on the earth. You know, that's a terrible curse as we see it. It's a terrible curse as we recognize it. As a matter of fact, it's so bad that Cain immediately responds, wait, it's too much for me to bear. Everywhere I go, people will want to kill me. And God put a mark on Cain. And that mark was to make sure that nobody else would kill Cain. How sad. How sad. He had a chance when he first presented his offering and God preferred his brother's offering. He had a chance to say, hey, let me fix this. When God came to him and said, hey, why has your face fallen? Don't you know that if you do right, you'll be blessed? But if you don't do right, sin's crouching at your door, waiting to rule over you, but you've got to control it. So God has come to him and said, listen, I know you've messed up, but here's a chance. Here's an opportunity. Here, you don't have to be lost forever. You can still overcome the sin that you've committed. There is forgiveness here. And yet he turned away from that. And he allows his jealousy, he allows his anger to just swell up inside of him until finally he's out alone with his brother and he kills his brother. And then God comes to him again to confront him again. And instead of saying, "I'm sorry, God, I messed up," he had another chance. But he didn't take that either. Who am I? I'm not my brother's keeper. It's not on me. But it was on him. And so God pronounced his punishment. After having his punishment pronounced, we see him saying he's sorry. "Wait, I can't bear that. That's too much. Give me less punishment." You know, there are people in the world today who don't really want to come to God, but they don't want to face the punishment of God. I know people, I've asked them, say, "Do you really want to go where your life is leading?" And they say, "No, I don't want to go there." "Well, why don't you fix it?" "I'm just not ready. I just don't want to have to deal with it." Well, we're going to all deal with it at one time or another. That's what the Scripture teaches. So what do we learn? Because we're going to learn something from this as we do this. The first thing that we see is that God had no regard for Cain's offering because apparently Cain had no regard for what was pleasing to God. That's what we see when we read Cain's responses to God over and over again. He really didn't care what God wanted. He brought an offering, but it wasn't about what God wanted. It was about what he wanted to do. And so we see that by contrast, the Hebrews writers, we already said Abel's sacrifice was commended as righteous, something to do with his attitude there as we look at it. The Genesis accounts makes it pretty clear that while God was not pleased with Cain's offering, it wasn't the offering itself, it was the attitude with which it was presented, because attitude is everything when we worship God. Attitude is everything when we come to God. You can do everything right and still be wrong. You know, when I was first learning to drive, my dad was telling me to be careful about other drivers. And I'll never forget one of his phrases that he said so many times was, "You can be dead right on the road." And it's so true. "Well, he had a stop sign." But you can be dead right. It can happen just like that. Attitude makes a whole lot of difference, and we need to understand that. You know, when God spoke to the Hebrews, or to after they had turned away from him, here's what he says: "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly." You hear what he's saying? Who was it that told them to bring the offerings in the first place? It was God. Who was it that told them to burn the incense in the first place? It was God. Who was it who told them to celebrate the new moons and the Sabbaths? It was God. But you see the bottom line of that bottom phrase? Have you ever looked at that and seen that? Look at it with the right attitude in your own heart. "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Can't have sin in the house. You can't come in together and be full of sin in the middle of a worship service and be pleasing to God. You got to get it out. That's why every single time we come together, we offer an invitation to give us a chance to examine ourselves and see if there's something in our lives that might separate us from our God so that he won't accept our worship, because we want him to hear, we want him to reach out, we want him to have us close to him. That's why we offer that every single time. That's why every week when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the communion with Jesus himself, and we look before we take of the bread, before we take of the fruit of the vine, we examine ourselves. Each week we have that opportunity. We don't want to find ourselves iniquitous in the presence of a holy God. We don't want that at all. Again, in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, the Lord says, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." He goes on to talk about how he won't have anything to do with them. Jesus paraphrased that in Matthew 15 and verse 9. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In vain. Do you know it's possible to worship God in vain? I think a lot of times we think, "Well, if I can just get there, I'll be okay." Well, no, we've got to actually have the right attitude when we come into the presence of God. It's something that we must have and must do and must be. Here we see it's entirely possible to worship God with all your heart and still worship in an incorrect and unacceptable manner. It's entirely possible to do that. You know what else? It's equally true that just going through the motions without truly giving your heart to God won't please him. We can do the wrong things with the right attitude, or we can do the right things with the wrong attitude and we still end up wrong. We must do the right things the right way in order to please God. You know how I know? Because when God spoke through Ezekiel, he says, they come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. They hear it, but they won't do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their own gain or on their gain. You know, I think sometimes maybe we ought to recognize we can do the right things for the wrong reasons. We can do the wrong things for the right reasons, and we're still wrong either way. But Jesus says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit for the right way or the right reasons, right motivations, right attitude, and in truth, the right way. We have to do things right. That's what Jesus says in John 4 and 24 so that we can understand it. You see, the problem was that Cain allowed his anger, his jealousy, to get the better of him. And God's warning about sin lurking nearby, it should have put him on guard to control his emotions. It should have. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, he says, you've heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. I say everyone that's angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool or raka will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus said that about anger, and he understands that as it relates to our fellow man, we have a responsibility to control our wrath. Because it's so easy to get angry towards people. It is so easy, especially when you can talk about jealous anger or righteous anger towards someone else. We can allow our anger to control us to the point where we're no longer pleasing to God. The inspired writer Paul, when he was writing about it, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul understood you're going to be mad sometimes, but don't sin. Get it under control. That's what God said to Cain when Cain was angry. Get it under control. And I think there's a reason there, maybe, that we're told that story at the beginning and we're encouraged as Christians to continue to do that way. Cain's problem was that he didn't keep his jealous anger in check. And when Cain tried to avoid the responsibility or tried to wiggle out from under the responsibility, then he gets this idea that I'm not my brother's keeper. Or am I my brother's keeper is the question he asked God. The word there, again, Hebrew reads backwards, so it's kind of weird for us. You read down there in the English kind of transliteration there, it says heshomer. If you look, heth is the far verb on the far side or the far letter on the far side. And so you kind of get this idea, brother. That's what he's talking about, brother's keeper here. There's two different words that are used here, according to scholars, to describe Abel as a keeper of sheep and Cain as a keeper of his brother. Now, since I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I have to take their word for it. But in the case of a shepherd, there's a responsibility to guard and protect and feed and care for the sheep. But as it relates to our fellow man, we've got a responsibility to watch for and warn and to show mercy to and to care for them. Jesus illustrated it really well when the lawyer came to him and says, well, who is my neighbor? They had just asked Jesus what the greatest command was, and he said to love God with all your heart and your mind and your soul. And they said, and he volunteered, and the second's just like it. You love your neighbors yourself. And the lawyer says, yeah, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus told a beautiful story in Luke chapter 10, a beautiful parable about what a neighbor really was and who a neighbor really was. And then Paul makes it very clear that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. We're all tied together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 14 and verse 7. We must understand that as we look at it. A special note here, elders are tasked with the God-given responsibility to watch over the church. They are. If you read Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul calls the elders from Ephesus. And he tells them to take heed to the flock over which you've been made overseers. If you read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter admonishes the bishops, of whom I also am a bishop, and he tells them about not lording over the flock, but to lead the flock in love. Hebrews 13 and 17 says that we ought to make it easy for them who are the shepherds of our souls. We ought to obey them so that it makes it easy for them so they can do it by in love, without trouble. We ought to see that and we ought to understand it. Brotherly love should be a notable characteristic of us as followers of Jesus. People ought to see us and they ought to see our love. You know, Jesus taught it specifically in John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you ought also to love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, I think sometimes we miss one little thing here. Jesus said we're to love each other. Look what it says. "You also are to love one another just as I have loved you." Here's a question. How much does Jesus love you? Something about dying on a cross? Something about providing everything we would need? Something about never leaving us alone even to the end of the age or the end of the world? You know, this commandment actually says that we ought to love people who abandon us when we need them the most. We ought to love people when they deny even knowing us, if it's just a little bit embarrassing to them. We ought to love people who fail to stand up for us, even when other people are telling lies about us. You know how I know it means that? Because that's what Peter and the other apostles did, and Jesus continued to love them. And the example that he gave for us, he loved them anyway, and so must we. You know, there are a lot of passages that speak to the responsibilities we have towards each other, and I want to do some of these one another passages, and we'll look at them as we get ready to head towards the end of the lesson. But in Romans 12 and 16, we're to live in harmony with one another. "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." James 5 and 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The power of a righteous person has great power as it's working." By the way, I want to stop for just a second and comment on this. You're not going to confess your sins to somebody that you don't trust, are you? I'm not. You're not going to confess your sins to somebody you don't trust. Brothers and sisters, we need to love each other enough that somebody else has enough trust in us that they can share their deepest things with us. That's what love looks like, as James talks about it here in this particular passage. In Galatians 5 and 13, Paul writes to the church of Galatia, "For you're called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." You know, we like the next part there where it says, "Wives, obey your husbands," and stuff like that. This says, "Serve one another." All Christians serving each other. Again, in Ephesians 5, 19 and 21, he says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody to the Lord with all your heart," or "with your heart," submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. In Romans 15, Paul writes to the church there, "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Isn't it great that Paul looks at the church at Rome and says, "Hey, I can tell y'all are ready. Y'all are able to do this." In 1 Thessalonians 5, he writes, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." He's encouraging the church because of what they're doing. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let brotherly love continue." Do you think it's an important topic? Do you think there's a reason why we're told about the first murder as we look through Genesis there? You know, as we try to tie it all together and bring this together, Cain killed his brother Abel. And then he deflected responsibility for his action by denying that he had any responsibility towards his brother. You know, don't we often try to deflect responsibility when we're confronted with our own sin? Just like Adam did in the garden, just like Eve did. Adam says, "Not my fault, it was her." She said, "Not my fault, it was the snake." And as we always say, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on, right? So he didn't have anybody to blame it on. But always trying to find somebody else to blame instead of taking our own responsibility. But in James 5:16, we're supposed to confess our own sins. We're supposed to take responsibility for our own actions. And in Proverbs 28, we're told the same. God made it clear that to Cain that he was supposed to be his brother's keeper. He makes it very clear to us. The ultimate consequence for sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. But thankfully, Jesus died in our place so that we could have a hope of eternal life, Romans 5, 6, and 6 through 11. We have a responsibility to love each other. We'll sing a song together.